I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles this morning to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. And this morning we're looking at that section that is found in verses 15 to 20. Matthew 7, verses 15 to 20. If you remember last week, we looked at verses 13 and 14 and talking about the narrow way. And now we're talking about those who hinder the narrow way. Jesus says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. Good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits." As I said a moment ago, in our last time together, we looked at verses 13 and 14, talking about the narrow way. And if you'll notice in that discussion we had, it pointed out some things about the narrow way and about the way of destruction. First of all, we noted that there are two gates. And not only are there two gates, but there are two ways. If you'll notice there in verse 13, he says, "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it." And if you'll notice by the fact that one gate is narrow and one gate is broad, one leads to life, the other one leads to destruction, that points out to us that there are two destinations. And because there are two gates and two destinations and two roads marked one heaven, one hell, it tells us that there are two groups of people. And aside from there being two groups of people, we also find in the passage we just read in verses 15 to 20, we see that there are two kinds of trees. And not only are there two kinds of trees, but there are two kinds of fruit. Then when you get down to verses 21 through 23, we find two groups at the judgment. And then verses 24 all the way down to verse 27, we find two kinds of builders. These two kinds of builders are building on two kinds of foundations. So he gives us a contrast between two gates. One, again, is marked heaven, and one is marked hell. But these false prophets, they're pointing to the one marked hell by saying that that's marked heaven. And they're leading people astray. It is the wide gate that leads to destruction. Now, if you look back at verses 13 and 14, and again, just making a few references about the narrow gate, we understand that the narrow gate leads to life. It says it in verse 14. It leads to life. And there are actually few that enter through this gate. So that raises a question. Does everyone, when they die, go to heaven? Well, just by this verse in verse 14, the answer would be no. Also, if you look at verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven." So the answer is no. All roads do not go to heaven. Even though they may be saying they're going to heaven or pointing that way to heaven, all roads do not end up there. You have one gate, one road, which is narrow. That leads to heaven. It is a difficult, confined way. Few find that road, that gate. Others find the wide gate, and the false prophets are promoting that particular gate. So we see that it leads to life. Few enter by this gate. And those who do enter are actually, according to verse 21, doing the will of my Father. You ask the question there in verse 21, what is the will of my Father in order for you to go to heaven? And it is to enter through the narrow gate. That is God's will. He wants us to enter through this gate. You and I have to enter. This is a command. This is not negotiable. In fact, because it's a command, it is urgent. Christ is the only way to salvation. The way is narrow. There are no alternatives. You must enter by an act of the will. You must enter by an act of faith. And you have to enter on God's terms through God's prescribed gate. His terms are spelled out for us right here. And there's much that's implied by this narrow gate. First, you must enter this gate alone. You cannot come in with all your baggage. You can't come in and hold on to your sin. You have to repent of your sin. So this certainly implies great difficulty. If you'll notice in Luke 9:23, it says, "And he was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me." Now that right there implies great difficulty in coming into the kingdom. So you must enter this gate. You must understand that this is a command. The gospel is a command. And if you're not sure of that, just hold your place there in Matthew 7. Turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And let me just remind you what the Apostle Paul said about the gospel in 2 Thessalonians. If you look there at verse 5, after talking about their persecutions and afflictions that they endure, he says, "This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which indeed you were suffering. For after all, it's only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution on those who do not know God," and notice this, "and to those who do not" what? "Obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." So folks, when we present the gospel, we need to present it in such a way indicating to our hearers that this is an urgent message, that this is a command not to be ignored, and that when they enter the narrow gate, it's going to be a difficult gate. Let's stop painting it as something easy. There is nothing easy about coming to Christ. The message may sound easy, and it confounds people with that simple message. But when you get down to it, and you deny yourself, and you take up your cross to follow him, that's not easy. That is very difficult. And as I told my class this week, I've been a Christian going on 27 years, and there's nothing easy about the Christian life. There's been nothing easy about it. You give up things every single day, and you give up your life. And when you haven't given up your life that particular day, you can bet that there is sin lurching at your door or that you're already in it. It's a dying of self every single day. It's taking up that instrument of death in order to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Like what Paul Washer says, that when you come to Christ, it's faith and faith alone in him, and it is preceded and followed by repentance. You come in repenting. And as you enter that gate, you continue to repent. It's a daily thing. It's not that you've dealt with sin coming into the kingdom and that's all you do with it, and you don't have to deal with it any longer. But no, it's every single day. You are mortifying the deeds of the body. You are seeking to kill sin. So we have to understand, we come in alone. We drop our sin at the foot of the cross. We repent, and so we come in unencumbered. Unencumbered. You can't enter with a lot of baggage. The narrow gate doesn't allow for that. And so you have to enter repentantly. Jesus said this when he began his ministry, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Folks, I have come to a complete awareness, and I've known this for a long time, but it just really struck me hard this week. You can know a lot about the Bible. You can know a lot about Jesus. You can know a lot about heaven, a lot about hell. You can know a lot of things that's heavenly and still go to hell. Because that knowledge alone is not enough. Yes, you have to believe in the right Jesus. You have to do the right thing in terms of coming in God's way, his prescribed way. You have to come repentant. But see, that's the key right there, coming repentant. Again, you can have all these facts about God in the Bible, but you can still go to hell because you don't repent. You don't turn from your sin. And listen, the distance between the head and the heart is 18 inches. You got to get it out of the head and get it into the heart. There has to be repentance. And Jesus, when he began that ministry, what's he say first? Repent. Repent. Turn from your sin. And you know, you come up to someone who is a very moral person, and maybe they don't have what some would term as you know, a huge testimony. I did all these rotten things, and then I turned to Christ. Maybe they don't have a testimony like I have and all the drugs and just the whole immoral lifestyle. Maybe you have someone who didn't go through all that stuff. But the thing is, you still have to come to the place where you disown who you are. You recognize that what Adam and Eve did in the garden was applied to you because the Bible says it was applied to you, and that you are a sinner. And the reason why you do bad things is because you are a sinner. Doesn't matter what the bad things are, that just reveals the fact that you are a sinner. And to deny that is to deny reality. You're living in some other world, and it's not the real world. Because you have evil thoughts. You do evil things. And why do you do that? Because you are a sinner. Because you have Adam's sin on you. And what Jesus did on the cross was come and take away the punishment for that sin, because Romans 6:23 says what? The wages of sin is death. Not just physical death, but the second death. The second death is hell. And unless you repent, you will experience the second death. You will experience the full fury of the wrath of God on you in hell for all eternity. Or you could turn to Christ and repent and embrace what He did by taking your punishment on Himself and satisfying the just demands of a holy God and the just demands of law. I was thinking this week that when a person says they're not ready to repent and ready to receive Christ, I was thinking, well, if you take the courtroom setting, here's a person who has been convicted of a crime worthy of death. He's been given the death sentence. He's sitting there on death row waiting for his sentence to be carried out. Someone comes along and says, I have satisfied the justice of your crime. I have taken care of your penalty. Or it'd even be like the governor or the president writing him a pardon. And he sits there and says, I'm not ready. I'm not ready to receive that pardon. We would all say, you're a fool to sit there with a sure death on your head and not accept the pardon. Not accept freedom. We would call him a fool. But that's what people do every day. They have the sentence of death. According to John 3:18, they're under the condemnation of God. The verdict has been passed. They're operating on a thin mercy, the thin thread of the mercy of God. And any time God could withhold that mercy, require their life, they wake up in hell. But they live each day going, I've got another day. I've got another chance. And yes, we do believe that God is a God of second chances. But know what? Not just second, third, fourth, and fifth, but we bank upon that. We bank upon the fact that we'll have another day to have that next chance. And we're banking on the wrong things. Because today is the day of salvation. Today is the day. It doesn't say tomorrow. It says today. And the longer that you wait, the harder that it gets. Because your heart hardens. And you don't see the need for repentance. You don't see the need for a Savior. You don't see the need for the cross. In fact, you count it all as foolishness. And you mock it. You must enter the narrow gate. You must enter it unencumbered. You must come along. You must come repentant. And you must enter in utter surrender. This is total abandonment to Christ. Total abandonment. So which gate have you entered? See, because the narrow gate, as he says there, it's difficult. It's very difficult. It's confined. The standard is too high. You and I can't meet the demands of that standard. That's why we try to preach the law of God, because that standard right there is too high for us to attain, but the law of God itself can't save you. All it can do is show you your sin and then lead you to the Savior. But if you bank just on the commandments alone, you're still lost. You try to live your life by the Ten Commandments instead of by coming to Christ, you're lost. The law can't save you. But the wide gate, on the other hand, how's that presented? Well, if the narrow gate is presented as being difficult, then the wide gate is presented as what? Easy. It's easy. And that's why when we get to verses 15 and following, he gives us this warning. He says, "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." Beware! We know what beware stands for, what it means. Because we have little signs that we put on our fence, whether we have a dog or not, that says, "Beware of the dog." And when people enter your gate, unaware, they get a huge awakening if you really do have a dog. Right? Others that heed the warning are looking all over your yard to see if there is a dog. And a lot of them will not enter whether they see it or not. They say, "Well, the dog may be inside, or the dog's out in the back, or they don't have a dog. I'm still not entering. I am fearing this sign." But we don't fear that with false prophets. Why? False prophets do so much damage to people spiritually. They lead people to hell. They're the blind leading the blind. And both are going to fall into the ditch. They're those who are promoting the wide and easy gate, but they label it heaven. And it's not. And they mock those who are preaching the narrow way. They're saying, "You don't have to do all those things. You don't have to repent. You don't have to deny yourself. You don't have to take up your cross. You don't have to do all that to follow Jesus. You don't have to hate father, mother, brother, sister, and even your own life. Forget about all of that. Come on over here. This is the truth." That's why they're called false prophets, false teachers. Look how they present themselves. I asked a question this week, who are false prophets? I got all kinds of answers. What's it say in the text? Beware of false prophets. They are what? Ravenous wolves. How do they appear? As sheep. They come in sheep's clothing, and really the reality of the text is that they come as shepherds. They have the woolen attire of a shepherd. But you wouldn't see that in the text, so we would say they come appearing as sheep. They come looking like the rest of us. And Jesus says you're going to know them by their fruits. Now, if we're going to know them by their fruits, let's find out what we should be looking for. Because I believe that there are things that we need to understand. And what do we mean by fruit? Well, we're talking about looking at their lives. See, a true shepherd is measured by the qualifications in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1. So let's turn there and see what these qualifications are. It's amazing that we measure the true shepherd by these, but we don't measure the false shepherd. And all proclaiming to be shepherds need to be measured by the qualifications of 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1. All need to be measured by the word of the living God. It is God who has decided who is a true shepherd and who is a false shepherd. And if you don't come in by these means and you come another way, then you're a thief and a robber, like John 10 says. The thief and the robber comes in to kill, steal, and destroy. He hates the sheep. He beats the sheep with the staff. He doesn't care for the sheep. He doesn't gently lead the sheep. When they are under attack, what does he do? He runs because he doesn't care about the sheep. In fact, he's only there to use the sheep for his own gain. He's there to get whatever he can out of being a shepherd to these sheep. It's all selfish gain. And that's why there are so many shepherds out of the ministry. They claim to be the true shepherds, but when they found out how difficult it was, they found out that there's really not a lot of money in it, they left. And the biggest fear that I have for them is 2 Peter chapter 2, which tells us that these false prophets have hearts trained in covetous practices. Their hearts are on covetous things, coveting after other things. Their hearts are trained in lust for money, lust for wealth, lust for prestige. We'll look at what he tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 3. I'll just take a moment to read the first 7 verses, and then we'll go back and highlight these qualifications. It says, "It is a trustworthy statement if a man aspires to the office of overseer. It is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach in the snare of the devil." Now go with me to Titus chapter 1. Because he mentions the qualifications again, and he throws in a few extra. He says, verse 5, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Namely, if a man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able to both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict." There you have it. That's the standard for pastors. That's the standard for those who stand in the pulpit. That's the standard for those who lead Christ's church. Now let's take these and measure false prophets, and let's ask the questions. Go back to 1 Timothy 3. First question is this: if they're to be above reproach, are they above reproach? Is there anything in their life that can be tagged on their life? Second, are they one woman men? It says there, the husband of one wife. The text actually is giving emphasis on the word one, and it's referring to a one woman man. You could have a man married to a woman and have one marriage and be married for years and years, but not be committed to the woman that he married. It's not talking here about polygamy. That would be an obvious disqualification, but it's talking about character. Are they committed to the one woman who is their wife? Ask third question, are they temperate, meaning self-controlled? Are they prudent? Are they respectable? And I'm not talking about them receiving respect, but are they respectable to other people? Do they respect them? Or are they arrogant, filled with pride? Or how about hospitable? This word hospitable means lover of strangers. Do they love strangers? Do they present the gospel to them? Do they open up their home to strangers? And how about this one? It says that they are to be apt to teach. So we ask, are they skilled teachers? And the idea of apt to teach in 1 Timothy 3, it means that they are teachable and they're skilled in teaching. So on one side of the coin, they haven't come to this place where they think that they have arrived and they know everything, but they're forever a learner. And then number two, can they communicate what they have learned? Are they skilled teachers? Have they been trained to teach? Next, are they free from the love of wine? Now we know that there are all kinds of things to drink, and we know that there's all kinds of discussion whether a Christian can drink or not. But here, let's talk about the issue. What are these teachers committed to? I've heard story after story from those who are true shepherds traveling on an airplane with those who not, and talking about the drunken parties that exist en route to another location. Now, that shouldn't even be done at all. It is very clear, without any question whatsoever, that drunkenness is prohibited in the Bible. We can all agree on that. And here's where I come from. That is my background, so it's best for me not to drink at all, because I have a stronger propensity for it. And besides, I don't want it. I don't want that temptation. I don't want to go, well, I'm strong and I can have this social drink. I think about all the unbelievers that see me. They don't understand that. And an unbeliever immediately thinks a Christian shouldn't drink at all, so it's best not to. You don't want to hurt your testimony, right? You say, well, what if I'm in another country and I could offend these people in another country? Well, again, you got to go with conscience sake, don't you? If your conscience has been trained not to do this, then don't do it. So you can ask them, you have any Coke? You have something else? Are they free from the love of it? Then notice this one. Are they pugnacious? Are they always fighting other people? They got their fist out and they're literally hitting people because they're not submitting to them. On the other hand, are they gentle? See, that's the direct opposite right there. Are they gentle with people? And then, of course, are they peaceable? Are they peaceable? And then speaking about another love, are they free from the love of money? We're not asking if they're free from money. Are they free from the love of it? We all need money to live, unfortunately, right? If we didn't have to have it, I think we'd be better off without it, right? But we have to have it. But the question is their heart's affections pointed to money? You know, you can find out real quick where a person's heart is. Just ask them, let me see your checkbook. And say, what? You ain't going to see my checkbook. Ask them, why do you want to see your checkbook? Well, you can look in someone's checkbook and find out where they spend their money. Because Jesus said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So you can examine a person's heart by looking at their checkbook. What are you committed to? Are you committed to the things that are good and wholesome, or are you just committed to satisfying your covetous desires? And of course, ask this question in the text. Do they manage their houses well? Do they keep their children under control? And then last, are they new converts? You know, this is a dangerous area right here as well, on being a new convert. I remember some years ago, after I became a Christian, and having a background in music and writing songs and having an opportunity to share them in a few churches, after a while I had churches giving me whole services. They didn't know I was a new convert. And thankfully I was uncomfortable with that, so I stopped accepting that offer. In fact, I put my guitar down again for the second time and I said, you know what, I feel like I need to be grounded in the Word before I even pick that thing up and share it with anybody else. Because I feared this whole area right here. A new convert, what are they lifted up with? Pride. They could fall under the same condemnation as the devil, who was lifted up in pride. He thought more about himself than he ought to think, and sometimes that's what we do. We think more highly about ourselves than we ought to think. We love the pats on the back of the head. We love the encouragements. We love all of those accolades. And they're good to have, and they can build each other up, but at other times it's better not to have them. If you're one who struggles with pride, and we all do at some point. But are they new converts? And I mean, we can measure them by all of these things. You have to look at their lives. And you have to examine their doctrine. Go with me to Acts chapter 20. When I think about this text right here, I can't help to think about Acts chapter 20. According to verse 17, from Miletus he sent to Ephesus, and he called to him the elders of the church. So Paul, at this point, is speaking to the elders of the church at Ephesus. And he tells them in verse 27, I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel or purpose of God. He tells them to be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. Then notice this. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Notice the key words there. These savage wolves will come in among you. And then he says, from among your own selves men will arise. And what will they do? They will speak perverse things. They come in from within. That tells us a lot right there, that they were undetected. They looked just like everyone else. I mean, think about Judas. No one detected that Judas would be a traitor. When Jesus said, one of you tonight is going to betray me, all of them said, is it I? They didn't go, is it him? They looked at themselves. Am I going to do this? That's vulnerability right there. And that's an honest question. If Jesus said that to you today, one of you is going to betray me, and he's speaking to this whole group in here this morning, would you say the same thing? Would you quit comparing yourself with other people in this room? Would you look at your own life and compare yourself with Scripture and compare yourself with the Word of God and His standard? And will you say, is it I? These false prophets, they come from within. That's how dangerous that they are. Just because a person's been in the fellowship for a long time doesn't mean you elevate them to certain places without examining them. And folks, let me say this, and we know this from experience. You can examine a person's life or be in process of examining their life according to 1 Timothy 3 and find out that they are lacking. And at that point, you should stop the process. And you should tell them you are falling short of these standards. And before we move any further, you need to investigate these areas of your life and correct it. And then once you have corrected this, then we'll come back together and do this again. My fear is that churches aren't doing that. When I was ordained, this is sad, and I hate to admit this, but when I was ordained, in that whole process of an examination, I had two churches meeting with me. One that I had been called to be their pastor, and the other church was the church that would host the ordination and handle a lot of the process. I had both of those groups sitting in the room with me. Not one asked me a doctrinal question. Not one. I was shocked in one way, but in another way, I wasn't shocked. I attended two ordinations where I was invited to come and to be a part of that because this particular individual I knew, and I knew him pretty well. And because I sat there and was asking questions no one else was asking, the guy leading this turned to me and shut me down. Because all this was just a process, or a procedure, I should say. This was not really to examine a person. All this was just say that we did this, and we could proceed with laying hands on them. Folks, that's something I don't want to be a part of. And I said, from that point on, I'm not inviting anybody in my church to be a part of that. They don't know these people. They don't know who we're looking at and who we're examining well enough to be able to be a part of laying their hands on them. And by the way, no one just could do that. You had to be an ordained elder to do that. But if we're not going to ask those questions, then what's the point of the qualifications? And besides, to examine a person, you don't do this just in one setting. You got to do this for a period of time. Go with me to 1 Timothy chapter 5. Paul told Timothy some pretty strong words about this whole process. First Timothy 5, verse 22, he says, do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily and thereby share responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourselves free from sin. See, the thing is that verse 24 says, the sins of some men are quite evident going before them to judgment. For others, their sins follow after. What does that mean? Well, that means that for some, it's very evident. You see sin in their life, you can point that out, you can steer clear of putting your hands on that individual, but other people have it put together so well in their life that they can hide things from you, and if you take a process of time to study their lives, it will eventually come out. You say, well, what's the process of time? It doesn't give it. It could be a year, it could be 2 years. It could be 5 years. You say, well, aren't you looking for perfection if you're going that long? No, we want to make sure we don't share in the responsibility of their sin. We've got to examine their life. And there has to be time spent with that person. Now, in that passage in Acts, when it talked about these false prophets speaking perverse things, Jude 1:6 says that they speak arrogantly. They speak arrogantly. Verse 19 tells us that they are worldly minded. That same verse right there tells us that they don't have the Holy Spirit. And if they don't have the Holy Spirit, according to Romans 8:9, They don't belong to Christ. They belong to Satan. This is why we have to beware of them. Go back to Matthew chapter 7. We have to be careful. We have to be watchful. Because there are false prophets. And they come to you in sheep's clothing, or they come in appearance as a shepherd, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. But I want you to notice something that's very important. They do not have the Holy Spirit. And the fact that Jesus says to beware of them indicates that they are dangerous and that they are to be feared. We make fun of TV preachers that get on there and we consider to be false prophets, but we need to be afraid of them. And I'm meaning in this sense by what they're doing. They're damning people to hell. They're condemning even their own selves to hell. We must understand that. What kind of fruit do they produce? Is it good fruit or is it bad fruit? Look at verse 16. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? What's the implied answer? No. So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. That makes sense. You got a good tree, healthy tree, it's going to put out fruit, right? You got a tree that puts out rotten fruit or no fruit, then what do you have? You have a bad tree. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. And then he makes a statement here about these false prophets. Tells us that every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire, so then you will know them by their fruits. So understand, false teachers are not promoting the narrow way. They're leading people to go through the wide gate. And God, according to verse 19, will judge all false teachers. Now, this is where context is so important. Verse 19 is playing off of verse 15. Why wouldn't it be? That's the context. That's what goes with the text. He's still talking about false teachers. We know that by verse 20. So then you will know them. Who's them? By their fruits. So verse 19, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. What is he saying? All false teachers will be judged. They will be judged. Go with me to Jude. Jude is only one chapter right before Revelation. He says, verse 5, now I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. And angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their own proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as examples in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Yet in the same way, these men also by dreaming defile the flesh, reject authority, and revile angelic majesties. And what is he trying to say by these examples? If God judged these people and judged the angels, then guess what? He's going to judge false teachers too. They're not going to get away with this. So you can take your Joel Osteens and you can take your John Avanzinis. You can take Jesse Duplantis. You can take Kenneth Copeland. You can take all of these guys who come across as true shepherds. You need to understand the dangers of what they're doing. Understand the reality of what they are. And you need to understand what they're doing to souls. These people will be stopped in the end. You know, there's a book that was out some years ago called The Agony of Deceit. It's out of print now. You probably could get it through eBay or Amazon. But that book right there, when they, before they released it, they went to these men, some of these that I just mentioned, met with them behind closed doors, confronted them on these issues of doctrine, asked them to stop teaching these damnable heresies or they will go public. They refused to stop, and they went public with it. And folks, these guys have great followings. They have a lot of money. They have a lot of prestige. They have a lot of wealth. And people measure shepherds and churches by the wrong standards. They look at churches and they say, well, just because they got a lot of people, that this has to be a good church. And I'm not saying that every church that has a lot of people is a bad church. I'm just saying don't measure it by the amount of people they have. Same as if they have a little people, few people. Because again, you measure Christianity by Matthew chapter 7, there are few who enter the narrow gate and many who enter the wide gate. And for us, the few are going to look like a lot. But the many will be much greater. Well, we'll look at the rest of this text next time, but I hope that you'll take what we talked about this morning and think about that in your evangelism. Think about that as you talk to people. And I'm not saying you run around and name everything, but I'm saying this, that you see how important it is to point people to the right gate, the narrow gate. That's what I'm trying to say. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would help us this morning to understand the implications of what you're saying here. Lord, I know I haven't done justice to this text. I know there's so much more there. And Lord, we just commend this to the Holy Spirit to teach us. We pray, Lord, that you will increase our understanding of the gospel in this passage, the responsibility that we have to preach it, even when it's uncomfortable, when it's not popular and not attractive. And we pray in the process as we encounter those who are teaching the wide gate that leads to destruction, Lord, that we approach these things with fear and trembling, but at the same time proclaiming loudly your truth of the narrow gate. Lord, may we never get away from preaching repentance. We ask all this now in Jesus' name. Amen.